Would you join me in prayer, please? Father God, I just come before you and I ask for your help in a special way today with the message that you've laid on my heart. We need your help to understand. So Lord, would you bless us with not just your presence. Your presence is here, and we thank you for that, Lord. But Holy Spirit, would you grant us understanding? Not necessarily just for ourselves, but so that we can have a renewed understanding of what you're doing in the world around us. So Lord, reveal truth to us. Stir up our hearts for your truth. Stir up our hearts for your mission, Lord. Let us not walk around complacent. Let us not walk around indifferent to what's going on around us. Give us eyes to see, Lord. Give us ears to hear. We pray this all in your powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to share with you something that, so this is one of those weeks where I kind of had, I had a message prepared, and then I had an experience on Thursday, which kind of rocked me, and it's been part of my filter by which I've been studying the text ever since. And let me explain that to you. And I'm going to share, and I want you, so if you're praying out there, I want you praying for me, because I have a big issue I want to talk about, and I want to do it correctly. Because God's laid such a burden on my heart. And maybe it'll unpack later. Here we are on the verge of Lent, which, if you're not familiar with what Lent is a powerful season created by the church. It was not mandated by God. At no point did God say, I want you to have an Ash Wednesday service. That's not the point. Is that it's set aside to precede Easter. And the reason why we have these seasons, such as Advent, such as Lent, is because we are prone to walk with misunderstanding. We just do. We get bombarded with these lies. We get bombarded with all these thoughts and these perspectives. And we think that because they're so common, that they are what they are. And so we have a season like Lent, which says, no, this is such a big deal. Jesus' death on the cross is such a big deal that we want to set aside 40 days to contemplate its meaning. And so Ash Wednesday and Lent, it's all about sin and repentance. What is it in us that drove Jesus to the cross? And it's important that we reflect on that, because you see, there's kind of this, there's this wrong teaching that trickles into our thinking that basically says we're generally okay. And all we have to do is act okay, and then everything will be fine. And what Lent tells us is that we are helpless and we are hopeless. That without the sacrifice of Jesus, we are in trouble. And all I have to do is sit there and examine my heart. And I know that I need Jesus' sacrifice. I know that I need a Savior. I know these things, but it's easy for me to kind of overlook them. And I know that the world needs the gospel, because they are walking oblivious to this message. And I know that Christians are afraid to tell it because it's offensive to people. But what we see in our text, we've seen it in the life of Jesus, is that Jesus loved so much that he told people the truth, and they hated him for it. They hated him. They didn't want to hear it. But in the hearing, there were those that got it, and those were the ones Jesus was speaking to. So we talked last week about Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The sheep will hear my voice. So when people hear the gospel, there will be those that are offended by it and they get angry about it. But then there will be others whose lives are transformed by it. You may tell it to 10 people and one person might respond to it and nine might get angry about. We live in a society today here in America where we are afraid to speak the gospel because we don't want to suffer any kind of pushback or persecution. And I've said this on multiple times. If you're not getting persecuted for the gospel in some way, then you're not speaking it. All I have to do is show you this week. So the Methodist Church, they had a gathering within their denomination, and they voted to take a stand on biblical sexuality. And they have received nothing but pushback and anger and all kinds of visceral response when all they did is say, this is what the Bible says, and this is how we are going to govern ourselves. This is our society today. We want a Jesus that isn't threatening. We want a Jesus that doesn't tell us we're sinners. We want a Jesus that basically, in our mind, says, you know what, whatever you do is okay. I just love you. That's not an offensive gospel. I want to take you, before we get to where we're at, we're going to be in John chapter 10 today, but I want to take you back to where we were, John chapter 7. I want to show you some verses here. John 7:7. And Jesus says in John 7:7, he's talking to his brothers. Remember, he's going to the Feast of the Tabernacles, or they wanted him to go. And he says he's not going. He says the world can't hate you. He's talking to his brothers. They were non-believers. He said the world can't hate you, but it does hate me. Why? Because I accuse it of doing evil. Now, is that the Jesus that you have in your mind? The Jesus that lovingly stands before people and says, what you're doing isn't okay. Now, that doesn't mean he's a hater. Doesn't mean that he is against people. He's for people. But he's against sin. And he is for truth. And this is ultimately the reason why the establishment, the Pharisees, the leaders, this is why they wanted to kill him. Let me show you another text. Let me take you to Romans chapter 1. Now, I don't have a text for this. I'm just going to read it for you. I can pretty much recite it by heart, but I want to read you in the translation. So in Romans 1, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the good news about Jesus Christ. Stop right there. If the gospel itself is Jesus wants you to have a fulfilling, wonderful, healthy, prosperous life, and when you die, you go to heaven. If that's the gospel, why would Paul ever be ashamed of that? Who would ever be offended by it? I mean, that's a universal accepted message. So what are the elements of the gospel that are so offensive? And what is Paul talking about? He says, I'm not ashamed of the good news about Christ. He goes on to say, it's the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. So we talked last week about Jesus said the sheep will hear my voice. Well, what is being spoken to the sheep that they recognize it coming from God and they respond by following? And what is it that those who aren't the sheep of God, what is it that they hear and they reject? It's not a message of health and prosperity. It's not a message of personal fulfillment. It's not a message of go to heaven when you die. None of that is offensive. The message that's offensive is that we're all sinners. And we are prone to do things that separate us from God. And we need a Savior. That's what's offensive to people. And so another text I want to take you to, I want to read it to you, is in 1 Corinthians. So again, Paul, it's throughout Scripture. And by the way, one of our core values here at The Way is that we are unashamed of the gospel. Comes straight from Romans chapter 1. So another one that Paul says, he says, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. There's going to be people that think the gospel, the true gospel, is stupid. They're going to think it's ridiculous, outdated, irrelevant. They're going to have this response to it like, you know, God needs to evolve. God is too old-fashioned. Or you know what? You're a narrow-minded, stupid idiot for believing it. This is the response of the world to the gospel. It says, but those who are being saved know it's the very power of God. So what is the dividing line between saving faith and non-saving faith? It's understanding, acceptance, and approval of the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? Well, before we get to there, I'm going to tell it to you. So essentially, when you want to know the saving gospel, there's kind of four pieces that are present. And you don't have to go through all four of them, but as you tell people and as you're a witness to people about Jesus, there's four primary categories in explaining the gospel to people. Number one, and I'll break them all down, I'll explain them to you, but the four are creation, sin, atonement, and resurrection. So these are the four. Now, what does it mean by creation? Creation means that you have to accept the fact that you're created in the image of God. And you were created to bring glory to God. It doesn't mean you have to necessarily accept the literal creation account. You don't have to believe that the world was created in 6 days, even though there's probably many of you who do, and there's many of you who don't. It doesn't matter how you think the world was created. The question is, who created it? And are you just do you believe that you are just a random occurrence in nature? Or do you believe that God very deliberately created you in the image of God? We were created to have fellowship with God. That's creation. The next step, talk about sin. Adam, the original man, sinned. He turned against God. He was put in this position where they had fellowship with God, Adam and Eve. They had this wonderful relationship with God. Everything was good. And they sinned by a lack of faith in God. And because of that, that corruption has been passed on to every person since then. It was such a terrible fall from grace that it has repercussions amongst generations. And because of this fall from grace, our default position, our nature, is sinful. You can't eradicate this sin by learning how to behave. You can't eradicate this sin by following a bunch of religious rituals and trying to act righteous, because deep down inside, you need transformation. That's sin. This sin requires a sacrifice. It requires a payment for the sin. It's just like if you broke the law and you stand before the judge. There is a sentence for these sins, and the sentence is death. And so that's kind of the message. And this is the really offensive part, is when we talk about the sin nature that we have. Because a lot of people don't think of themselves that way. We can think, as we compare ourselves to each other, we can see people, we can say, you know what, they're good people. But compare ourselves to the holy standard of God. Compare our lives to Jesus. And what happens? We become self-righteous. So sin. Now atonement. So atonement is understanding that there has to be a sacrifice for this sin. There has to be a penalty paid. And the ultimate sacrifice of all time, and oh, by the way, the last sacrifice for sin, is Jesus. God himself came into the world, became a man, so that he could stand in our place and redeem us by offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross. That's the third piece. And the final piece is on the third day after Jesus died and was crucified on the cross, he rose from the dead, and he is alive right now. And he is moving in this world. There's a plan. He is calling out his sheep. He is building and uniting his flock. And he's the good shepherd. He is sending the Holy Spirit to empower us, to transform us, and to guide us as believers. And someday he'll return, and we will dwell with him forever and ever. We won't need communion because we'll have Jesus. That, folks, this is the gospel. And for many of you, when we talk about such things, a lot of you that are born again, that are the sheep of the Lord, that hear his voice, you're strengthened by the preaching of the gospel. Others of you are kind of like, I could maybe roll with points 1 and 4, but 2 and 3, I don't know. But that is the saving elements of the gospel. And as you talk with people, I think what a lot of Christians do is we have to be careful. It needs to be framed in love. But that's nonetheless, that's the saving gospel. That's the gospel that saves people. Now, there's a whole lot of things that come after that. So, and it is, you know, there are blessings that God gives you. There's a sense of purpose. There's a sense of fulfillment and all these things that come when walking with the Lord. But what gets the ball rolling? Creation, sin, atonement, and resurrection. And every true Christian denomination, whatever you want to call it, every one of these, they all agree on these things. They agree that the Word of God is the explanation. So the reason why we have those is because they're basically, they're all encapsulated within the Word of God. So that's where we begin. Because guess what? Jesus is back in Jerusalem, and the enemies are attacking him. Chronologically, we're probably within 3 months of his crucifixion. We're probably 2 months from the last time that where we left off last week. So there's kind of a 2 month gap in there, and where John begins again in the gospel account. And so as you can about imagine, after 2 months, Jesus walks into Jerusalem and all of his enemies were just waiting for him. And they hadn't forgotten anything that has already happened, and they have wanted to kill him on multiple times. So none of that has changed either. And so, obviously, the point of they aren't able to kill him because it isn't time yet. But soon enough, they'll get their wish. And as is per the plan, they will kill Jesus, but that's only because of his atoning sacrifice at the appointed time. So let's go to our text, and we begin. We're in John 10, starting with verse 22. And it says, "It was now winter, and Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of Hanukkah, the festival of dedication." All morning long, I've had that Adam Sandler song, Hanukkah, in my head. Which is not a good song to have in your head when you're trying to preach the Word of God. But I can't help it. So a couple things that are very important. Obviously, John felt this was important to put in there because it does set a context. First of all, to say it was winter and Hanukkah is a redundant term. So why did he use both? Hanukkah, let me give you a little background on Hanukkah if you don't know. So Hanukkah, in 167 BC, there was a Syrian king that came into Jerusalem and he outlawed Judaism. And in doing so, he desecrated the temple. He desecrated the temple by going into the holiest of holies and slaughtering a pig and taking all of the blood and just coating the holiest of holies in the inner temple with pig's blood, continually sacrificing pigs, and he erected a statue to Zeus in the holiest of holies. And his name was Antiochus Epiphanes was his name. And it wasn't so much that he was trying to conquer the Jews, he wanted to destroy their faith. So he deliberately targeted their religion. He forced them into sacrificing to pagan idols, which was forbidden. 167 BC, 167 years before the birth of Jesus. Now 2 years later, 165 BC, there was a thing called the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabees family was a family of priests. They led this revolt. They reclaimed the temple and Jerusalem, and they rededicated the temple exactly 2 years later in 165 BC. Now, when they rededicated the temple, part of the dedication involved the relighting of the menorah. The menorah was the lampstand. So when you hear about lamps being lit in the temple, it was the seven lampstand over the menorah, which represents the sevenfold spirit of God. And I don't want to lose you in the details. But the point was is that they were looking for purified oil from the old, before the temple was desecrated. And all they found was enough oil to burn for one day. So they lit the lamps for one day, but it burned for eight. So that's why you have eight crazy nights, right? So the lamp with one day's worth of oil burned for 8 days. They counted that as a miracle from God. And so from that moment on, 165 BC until today, they have Hanukkah, which is where they remember the dedication, the rededication of the temple of Jerusalem. So this is the context. Now that happened between November and December. This is why we know Jesus is probably within 3 months of his crucifixion. So on our calendar year, it happened somewhere probably, you know, between mid-November to mid-December. I'm not going to explain to you how the Jewish calendar works, but they only have 30 days in their months, and so it's hard to know exactly what day it was specifically. But anyway, so it's redundant. Hanukkah, it was known that it was in the winter, but John says it was now winter. And I think that that's, I think that, that he's saying that because it was winter, but I also think he's saying it because it kind of was figuratively winter. You see, they were in this place where, you know, Jesus, all the bad things were starting to happen. And also, you know, as you read this, I want to say that one of the things that you battle in ministry, and I tell people this all the time, and I remind them, never make any major decisions in Iowa in January and February, ever. Everybody is depressed. Everybody, their marriage isn't good, their job stinks, they're, you know, I hate living in Iowa, you know, everybody wants to move somewhere to Southern California. You know, everybody this time of year, and it never ceases to amaze me. It's like nobody even equates the fact that it's probably the reason why people feel that way is because we've just gone through February. February's kind of depressing, right? Anybody here say, wow, it was a great February? Anybody here? I wish we could go, I wish today was February 1st. It was awesome. Everybody's like, goodbye February. I'm thanking the Lord you're the shortest month of the year, right? And oh, by the way, where's that groundhog? I want to shoot him. Right? Okay, so it's winter, the doldrums. So in winter in Jerusalem, it snows in Jerusalem, in the Middle East, because they're high enough elevated. It's cold in Jerusalem. It's just like here, you know, maybe not quite as bad, but for them, it's pretty extreme. And there are doldrums in winter. And they were in a place of doldrums. Let me remind you that if you, you know, if you, so the Maccabean revolt is accounted for in the Apocrypha. So if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that there are some Christian writings, or not Christian writings, but historical religious writings that fall under the umbrella of the Apocrypha. Now, so Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox Christianity says that the Apocrypha is Scripture. The Hebraic Jews and Protestants say, no, it isn't. But we believe that it's kind of a historical, it's historical information about what happened. And so, and so, but so the Hebraic Jews and the Protestants, They look at Scripture and they know that God was essentially silent for 450 years before Jesus came. And so you could almost say, it's almost like winter. You know, people are at the point where they're starting to, you know, they're getting disenchanted. It's the winter doldrums. But you know what? Spring is coming. That's what I love about Lent starting. You know what comes at the end of Lent? Easter. You know when Easter is? It's in the spring, right? So we're starting to think, I think we made it. I think we made it. Now, if there's another snowstorm this week, don't blame me. But the point is that every week that goes by, we're 1 week closer to spring. And so here they are. It's winter. It's Hanukkah, which is also important to understand because they were an occupied country, and it was during the holiday of their revolt and independence. And I thought to myself, could you imagine what it would be like if we got conquered by another nation? Can you imagine what it would be like for them on the 4th of July? We'd probably be a little more kind of like rebellious because we'd probably still celebrate the 4th of July. And so here they're celebrating their revolt against occupying force, and they are currently being occupied by the Romans. And so here it is. So Jesus is there. He was in the temple walking through the section known as Solomon's Colonnade. The people surrounded him and asked, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Are you the one that's going to end all this? And so they came at him. Now, what's interesting about this is Jesus' response. Because Jesus doesn't, it would be interesting if Jesus said, yes, I'm the Messiah. Jesus doesn't say that. Why doesn't he say that? He doesn't say, yes, I'm the Messiah, because he's not their version of the Messiah. So they're asking him essentially, are you the Messiah? Are you the king who's going to set us free? Are you the earthly king that's going to basically restore our kingdom? And the answer to that is yes, but not in the way that they think it is. You know, we live in a time today where words matter, and people have a predisposition about what words mean. If somebody comes up to me and asks me, are you a Christian? You know what my first thought is? What do you mean by Christian? Because Christian is an ambiguous term today. It can mean all kinds of things to all kinds of different people. If you mean, am I a follower of Jesus? Am I a disciple of Jesus? Then yes, I'm a Christian. If you mean, are you an institutional churchgoer that practices religious rituals? No, I'm not that kind of a Christian. There's all kinds of relative terms. What about liberal or conservative? If somebody comes to you and says, are you conservative? Your first question should be, what do you mean by a conservative? How do you define what a conservative is? Or somebody says, are you a liberal? What do you mean? Because you see, to some conservatives, if you count yourself as a conservative, they might think you're a liberal. To some liberals, if you think count yourself as a liberal, they might think you're a conservative. It's all relative. So the question, whenever somebody asks you, are you this? Sometimes it's important to kind of know what they mean by that. I'll tell you one that I get a lot is they'll say, are you a Calvinist? And I'm like, well, what do you mean by a Calvinist? And then people tell me and I'll be like, no, I'm not that kind of a Calvinist. Because that's not what actually John Calvin even believed in. And so, you know, here's kind of this picture. We have these defining. I remember when we first started the way, people said, are you going to have contemporary worship or traditional worship? And I'd say, well, what do you define as contemporary and traditional? I need to know. And so, and I know it can seem like a play on words, but I think it's important that we understand. I think one of the reasons why we get in so much trouble today is because we stereotype people and we don't give them a chance to actually say what they believe. We just assume that by them saying this, that this is what they are. And so they said to Jesus, are you the Messiah? And Jesus goes on to tell them, but he tells them what kind of the Messiah he is. not their kind of Messiah. It goes on. Jesus says, I've already told you and you don't believe me. The proof is the work I do in my Father's name. So don't necessarily make your decision on what I say. Make your decision on what I do in accordance with what I say. One of the things that's very, very important, and this is one of the challenges we get as Christians too, if we claim to be Christians and we walk a spiritless, carnal life, people look at that and they don't see any difference between their life and yours. Shouldn't there be a difference? Maybe small differences, but shouldn't there be some kind of... We got too many Christians today that are acting like non-believers. You know, so I went to a classes meeting, and they were throwing out all kinds of statistics, and it was kind of interesting. We talked to a member. Classes is a denominational meeting for us, and we had a person who was kind of the head of the multiplication, the church planning team of the denomination, and he had this tool where he could go and he could pull out all the demographics of a certain area. And so our meeting was in Lytton, Iowa, and he pulled up the demographics of a 20-mile radius of Lytton, Iowa. If you're familiar with Lytton, it's between Pella and Oskaloosa. And he had all kinds of data. And the one that stuck out to me, which is the one that I've been struggling with ever since, because it just hit me like a ton of bricks, is that it showed that there's approximately 56,000 people that lived in that area, and over 60% never went to church and didn't even have any kind of, couldn't say that they had any kind of a relationship with God. Over 60%. That's over 30,000 people, folks. And I'm going to get the statistics. I'm going to share them with you. I haven't ran the statistics of our area. I'll guarantee it's going to be even higher. And I thought, do we even care? I mean, you know, the other statistic he showed us is that typically churches in their evolution at about year 10, they stop caring about sharing the gospel. On average, they move into a place of complacency and they stop risking for the gospel. And I thought, we're about ready to go to year 10. And I'm wondering if we asked people that attend here, when is the last time you shared the gospel with somebody about Jesus? I wonder what percentage of people would say, yeah, I've done that recently. And what percentage would say, I don't dare. Folks, people are out there. Jesus came into this world. He bridged the gap between heaven and earth. Can we bridge the gap between here and the next 20 miles? Talking to people and sharing with them the good news about Jesus Christ, that their sins are paid for by Jesus. And all they have to do is put their faith in him, and they can have everlasting life with God. Can we get the heart, the God's heart of evangelism welling up within us as a church? Can we do that? I mean, that's kind of this picture. So here we are, we're at Lent, moving into this season. What are we gonna do as a people? Are we gonna just wait for Easter to get here and just kind of go through the motions till it does? Are we gonna use this as a season to be witnesses and to share the good news about Jesus Christ and invite and welcome people into the unconditional love of God and share with them the good news about Jesus Christ, who's the way, the truth, and the life? Where have I read that before? Oh, yeah, okay, yeah. Share biblical truth in a culturally relevant way for people that genuinely seek to know the one true God by following and worshiping the way, Jesus Christ. Our mission and our vision. And so here we go. So we go back. Jesus, he's talking. He says, you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. We spent a lot of time unpacking that last week, this idea of him being the good shepherd. And I even showed a video of all the sheep hearing the shepherd's voice and how they respond to the shepherd. And, you know, it's a great video. So we have this picture. He says to them, "You're not my sheep. That's why you don't believe in me." He goes on to say, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I know them. I have a relationship with them." This is about having a relationship with God. He says, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish." Now here's, this next part is really encouraging. "No one can snatch them from me." Jesus is the good shepherd. So, you know, I think we think sometimes if we struggle or we make mistakes that somehow, some way, God has turned his back on us. That's not true. If we have accepted the good news about Jesus Christ, even if we have a tough season, the good shepherd is still watching over us. His rod and his staff comforts us. And so it's kind of this picture that, you know, I can have faith that Jesus, I may wander a little just like sheep can do, but Jesus, the good shepherd, won't let me wander too far. It's this beautiful picture. Jesus says, "No one can snatch them away from me." Nobody. Not anyone. I want to show you a couple passages of scripture that just kind of expound on that. The first one is Philippians, and I want to take you to that. Sorry, let me pull up my iPad here. So in Philippians, let me turn there. So in Philippians 1, verse 6 to 11, this is the word of the Lord. "I'm certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day when Jesus Christ returns." It's this work that God is doing. See, that's part of the resurrection. So God is doing this work in us. And he goes on to say, "So it's right that I should feel as I do about all of you, for you have a special place in my heart." We're all in this process together if you are a believer. It says, "You share with me the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news." Defending and confirming the truth of the good news. Why do we need to defend and confirm the good news if it's so readily accepted by the world? If it's not offensive. But for those of us that are in this process, it says God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Jesus Christ. I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you will keep growing in knowledge and understanding, for I want you to understand what really matters so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ, for this will bring much more glory and praise to God. That's one verse. I want to take you to another one, which is a verse that, you know, how often do we quote Jude? But Jude, which is the brother of Jesus. Now, Jude only has one chapter. So Jude 1, verse 24, right at the end, this is what Jude says. "Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault." That's a powerful verse. This is the brother of Jesus. Jude says, "All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time." I love that. All authority, our power, majesty, glory are his before all time, in the present, and beyond all time. That's pretty cool. I can't imagine saying those words about my brother. I love my brother, but he's no Jesus. Neither am I. I mean, it's mutual, okay? And if you have siblings, you're all like, yeah, okay, I get it, yeah. Imagine being the sibling of Jesus and his parents say, now what would Jesus do? Right? I digress just a little. Go back to our text. But he says, no one can snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. And I've said this before, but it bears repeating. Do you realize that those of you here present that have saving faith, that you are a gift from God the Father to God the Son? I mean, for you that have a negative view of yourselves, those of you that maybe think that, you know, God couldn't possibly love you, or think that, you know, that think of yourself as God the Father giving you as a gift to Jesus Christ the Son. If that doesn't instill a sense of worth and value, not only to you, but to all others, I don't know what does. I don't know what does. But the Father has given them to me. He's more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. Now, what Jesus is saying, he's talking about, so this is kind of a Trinitarian talk here, so we'll kind of unpack this just a little bit. So God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are all equally God. So it's not like God the Father is more powerful than Jesus the Son, or even the Holy Spirit. They are all equally God, which, you know, it's one of the principles of being God, is that you're all powerful, right? So the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all three persons, each is God. But relationally, they function as one. And so Jesus, when he uses this language, he says not only are we relationally one, but he says we are of the same essence. Jesus says, I'm God. If anybody says that Jesus never claimed to be God, they don't understand the language here. Because see, here's what follows. Verse 31, once again, the people picked up stones to kill him. They knew what he was saying. They found it offensive. Jesus is claiming to be God. And they're gonna kill him with stones. And if you're not, I mean, can you imagine the violence of being, I mean, what kind of anger and hatred does it take to kill somebody with stones? How long does it take? What happens to their bodies as you pelt them with stones? And you have to throw more than one, right? You have to continually throw stones. And the idea is that you're going to literally beat somebody to death. And that's what they wanted to do. Now, verse 32, and this is why I say Jesus is a man's man. I don't care what anybody says, and I always struggle with kind of wimpy versions of Jesus. Jesus was a dude, right? He's standing before this crowd, and they want to stone him. What does Jesus do? He faces them. He's standing. They got stones in their hands. They want to kill him, and there's Jesus standing right before him, almost kind of like, what are you going to do? And this is what he says. He says, in my Father's direction, I have done many good works. For which one are you going to stone me? That'd be a great place for a mic drop. But he has some more things to say. But I just see Jesus standing there. What are you going to do to me? Why are you going to stone me? What have I done wrong? And it goes, and they replied, we're stoning you not for any good work, but for blasphemy. You, a mere man, claim to be God. There's the affirmation. Jesus claimed to be God. He said it very plainly in their language. That's what they understood. That's why they wanted him dead, because he testified to the evil as God. Jesus replied, it's written in your own scriptures that God said to certain leaders of the people, I say you are gods, lower G. We'll unpack that just a little bit. But he goes on to say, you know that the scriptures cannot be altered. That's a very important verse to underline. The scriptures cannot be altered. I had a great talk with our youth as I was walking out on Wednesday night, and they were asking me about infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, which I just love that our youth are talking about that. But here's kind of an affirming verse. The Word of God cannot be changed or altered via Jesus Christ. You know, the Scriptures cannot be altered. Now, Jesus is quoting Psalm 82. If you got your Bibles, turn to Psalm 82. And I'll show you, it's actually a pretty short psalm. It's only 8 verses, but here's Psalm 82. It says, God presides over heaven's court. He pronounces judgment on the heavenly beings. How long will you hand down unjust decisions by favoring the wicked? So God is essentially chastising the leaders. He put them in a place of responsibility and a place of authority. One of the things when you go into ministry that they tell you that it's important is that they talk about the offices of the church. And it says all offices in the church are held by Jesus Christ. But he delegates his authority. That's why when you have a leader that does something that dishonors Jesus, they may need to step back, because that's pretty important. That when you're in that position of Jesus, it's important that you honor Jesus, because you're in his spot. And that's not just the pastor. That's anybody who is in a position of teaching and influence within a church. They're standing in Jesus' spot. And that's very humbling. It's a tremendous responsibility. But this is what God is saying. He goes on to say, give justice to the poor and the orphan, uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute, rescue the poor and helpless, deliver them from the grasp of evil people. But these oppressors know nothing. They are so ignorant. They wander about in darkness while the whole world is shaken to its core. Stop right there. This is the part that I'm connecting to the whole thing about Christian indifference. As Christians, we are part of God's flock, and we are called to be followers of Jesus. But if we are indifferent and we are complacent, then we're guilty of the same thing, because we've been put in a position of leadership and responsibility. He says, I say you are gods, you are the children of the Most High, but you will die like mere mortals and fall like every other ruler, because you're not doing your job. He goes on to say, rise up, O God, and judge the earth, for all the nations belong to you. So Jesus is referencing the scripture where they're talking about the position and authority of mankind, but they're not taking the position and authority seriously. And so Jesus is, as he talks about this, because it seems like kind of an odd exchange, he says, let me go back to this, let's start over. It's written in your own scriptures that God said to certain leaders of the people, I say you're gods. And you know the scripture cannot be altered. So if those people who received God's message were called little g gods, why do you call it blasphemy when I say I am the Son of God? Now he's being a little bit coy in this question. It says, after all, the Father set me apart and sent me into the world. Then he says something just amazing. He says, don't believe me unless I carry out my Father's work. Jesus isn't just singing it, he's bringing it. This is important, and this is important as Christians. I've never been a person to stand on a street corner shouting people down with the gospel, because I don't think that's the way we're meant to do it. I'm not going to, if people are doing that, I'm not going to tell them that they shouldn't. If they feel called by God, fine. But I think there has to be an accompanied work. There has to be love along with the presentation of the gospel. There almost has to be kind of a message that, you know what, we're all in this together. And I'll walk with you. I'll go the whole way, as long as I'm able. I'll walk it with you. There has to be kind of this invitation. So you have to be invited into a fellowship. You have to be invited into this fellowship of believers. And so, you know, that's kind of this picture. And Jesus says, I carry out my Father's work. But if I do this work, believe in the evidence of the miraculous works I've done, even if you don't believe me. So don't judge me just because you don't like me. Judge me by what you see me doing. Then you'll know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So everything is plain for people to see. Even today, we see God moving all the time. God is continuing. Jesus is alive and he's continuing to do things. And I'm wondering if people have an explanation for that. I had an opportunity, so last night I was, and this is just kind of amazing to me, but so I had an opportunity to, we went bowling last night. My daughter's in town, and my boys came down from college, so we went out bowling, and the only bowling alley that had lanes available was in Monroe. So last time I went to Monroe, it was Wildcat lanes, and now it's Mustang lanes. It's been a while. It's a great place to go. We had a blast. But we were the lane next to us was a couple from Monroe, and she actually worked at Aurora Heights School. And I said to her, I said, "Well, I'm the pastor at the Way." And she's just like, "Oh." She says, "Wow." She goes, "You know, I see the amazing things that are happening there." And she goes, "And you know, and I got to walk into your church when our water main went out, and you guys let us use your restroom, and you know, God is doing powerful things there." I'm like, "Yeah, he is. It's pretty amazing to see." And I wonder how many people see that but don't register that. I wonder how many people here see the amazing things that God is doing amongst them, but for some reason that's just how it is. If you think this is how it is, go back and talk to people that went to Community Reform 10 years ago. Churches are dying. Churches, it's hard. This is a special situation, but it gives evidence to the power of Jesus, and it's wonderful to see. Now, after he says these things, now once again they tried to arrest him, but he got away and he left them. So it wasn't time yet. We know it's still 2 or 3 months from now. He went beyond the Jordan River near the place where John was first baptizing and stayed there a while. And many followed him. John didn't perform miraculous signs, they remarked to one another, but everything he said about this man has come true. And many who were there believed in Jesus. Where do you stand? Where do you stand with the gospel? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Do you recognize it as the power of God saving all those who believe? As we enter this time of communion, is this a religious ritual or is this a blessing? I get to commune with the presence of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we have to rock our complacency and realize how special this is. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to respond. If you're here today and you feel like today is a day that God is doing something new in your life, and maybe for the first time you've heard the gospel and you've accepted the gospel, even where you're sitting, we want to invite you to take part in communion. We want to invite you to receive prayer as the prayer ministers are going to come up here and our worship leaders come out to lead us in worship. We're inviting you to respond to the shepherd's call. Don't be ashamed, don't be afraid, be bold. Because the good shepherd, he's got you in his hands. He's not gonna let you go. Respond as the Spirit leads you. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, we just come before your communion table and we say thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for calling us out of the sheepfold. Thank you for giving us ears to hear. As we come before your communion table, Lord, I pray that this, this would renew our spirits in the way that is supernatural. Lord, if any of us are in a place of complacency or indifference, or we have lost our perspective on what it means to be your followers, Lord, may this be a time where you wake us up, that maybe you give us guidance and direction of where it is that you want to lead us and where you want us to go. So we just lift this up to you, Lord. We pray that you would bless these elements and use them to bring about your work in our lives. We pray this all in your powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. You know, my old pastor, Kevin, used to say, Christians make a mistake when they start looking at their churches as cruise ships and forget that they're battleships. There's a war going on, and it is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. It is against the spirits and the principalities of evil. We are war. You know, I felt like, you know, I just want to share this. The last couple weeks, I know people have said, you know, we had people that fought, I don't know, feet of snow to get here and ice and all kinds of stuff. And but you know what? We're at war. There are people who are dying, and the gospel needs to be presented. It needs to go on, and war is a mindset. Do not leave here thinking that you're a battle with people. People are created in the image of God. God loves people, but he hates evil. He hates it, and he's at war against it, and he's trying to rescue people from its effect. So what I want you to do is I want you to go out here, put on your soldier cap. And as you look at people, recognize we're not fighting them. We're fighting the evil principalities that hate them. And you fight them with the gospel. So please stand, receive this blessing, and be encouraged as you leave here today. I pray that as you go knowing the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ the Son, and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit now and always. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great week.